Let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in the spirit of the prayer that was just prayed, O Father, by your Spirit, please anoint me and all of us now as we read your word and as we hear the message that you have for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. For those of you that may be here for the first time or you weren't here last week, we're in a little two-part series on Jesus and the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4. Over the past 2 months, we've been looking at the theme of the mission of God, and we've been asking the question, what is God up to in the universe, and what is he calling us to do in way of participation with him? Last week, we witnessed from the text how Jesus moved into the Samaritan woman's life in some very interesting ways. He turned some of the acceptable social norms on their heads in order to reach the heart of a woman with a checkered past, a woman who was probably marginalized and dismissed by many. One of the conclusions that we came to at the end of the sermon is that in order to be followers of Jesus, we are being called as well to see those destructive cultural attitudes and patterns in our own day, especially where they oppress people who cannot defend themselves, and to seek to turn them upside down as well. I think the most surprising aspect of Jesus' mission that we saw last week to the Samaritan woman was his posture of weakness and vulnerability. He stood in need of her. She had something that he desperately needed. She had a means by which to draw water. He was thirsty, so he elevated her dignity by asking her for a drink. But he did some other things by asking her for a drink. He ignored a 500-year-old cultural hostility between Jews and Samaritans. And he violated a cultural taboo which kept men in a position of power over women. And he also elevated her dignity by actually having a conversation with her, probably something that a lot of men, particularly Jewish men, have never done with her. Today what we're going to see is that Jesus continues to elevate her dignity by treating her as a serious theologian. He actually uses her questions to provide teaching on one of the most beautiful passages on the subject of worship that we have in the New Testament. So, with that as introduction, let's read the text again. Because it's fairly long, I'm going to read it fairly quickly, but I hope that in doing so, I don't in any way disregard the story and some of the natural, beautiful conversation that's going on. Start along with me in chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Well, let's dive in. You'll notice from our title, "The Indispensable Center of Christian Mission," that maybe we need a little bit of a disclaimer before we move ahead. The title would suggest that maybe mission can be reduced to one solitary thing, kind of a silver bullet, that if we just did this one thing or found the indispensable center and did it, that the kingdom of God would come much faster than it is. For example, if we could just master the art of Christian parenting, the world would change. Or if we just did a better job discipling our children and our teenagers, the world would be a better place. Or if we just did a better job knowing and preaching the gospel, that the kingdom would come in fullness. But the problem with such reductionistic thinking is that we can so easily let our own personal passion and gift determine what we think everybody else should be doing. Reductionistic thinking creates narrow-mindedness and judgmentalism, because if other people are not banging the same kingdom drum that we're banging, then we think that they're missing it. But the fact is, the kingdom of God is a highly nuanced, multifaceted thing. For example, it would be impossible to reduce the mission of Jesus to just one thing. We could never say, "Well, I'll tell you why the Father sent Jesus. It was for this reason, and you don't have to worry about anything else." No, it's never that easy. It's highly nuanced. Let me just illustrate that. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ came into the world to, now you fill in the blank, let me just give you a few. He came into the world to glorify his Father. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give his life away, a ransom for many. He came into the world to taste death for every man. He came into the world to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He came into the world to set the captives free. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He came to give sight to the blind. On and on it goes. you could never just say, well, simple, it's just easy. Jesus came for this solitary reason, and if you get that, you've got it. Oh, no. The kingdom is highly nuanced and multifaceted because the effects of sin on the universe are highly nuanced and multifaceted. So it takes someone wearing many hats to fix what's gone wrong. And that's why we love Jesus so much, is because he wears all these hats so very well. But the good news in all of this is that you and I, as individual members of his body, don't have to wear every hat. You don't have to get right what God has called your neighbor to get right when it comes to fixing the world. Now, we all have to get right what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but you don't have to live the mission of your neighbor because he may have a slightly different twist on how God has called him or her to fulfill that mission. We've all been given a unique gift, and with that gift, a unique temperament, and with that temperament, a set of life experiences, a childhood, an adolescence. Some of it is bad, some of it is good, some of it's joyful, some of it's painful, but all of it has been put together to fulfill a unique ministry for us. And I know we'll tend to champion that passion and that ministry as if it's the most important thing in the universe, and we'll drive everybody crazy with our passion and with the drum that we're banging. But not everybody is going to share the same zeal and commitment to our little corner of God's mission, and that's okay. Listen to what Paul said. But from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay, now that we have virtually annihilated the sermon title, the text before us does tell us that in spite of the highly nuanced nature of the mission of Jesus in the world and what it is that he's trying to do, there is one dominant theme. There is one foundation that anchors it all. There is one brilliant head that makes the body work. There is one common denominator that, if missing or eclipsed, causes us to miss the mark completely. And by Jesus' own admission and example, that one indispensable center is himself. And as we see in the story of the Samaritan woman, we see something in her that we see in ourselves and that we see in those that we're trying to reach with the gospel. By virtue of her sinful nature, she is conditioned to look away from the one indispensable center and instead to get preoccupied with all kinds of religious nonsense that's actually taking her away from what she needs, life and forgiveness and grace and a hopeful new start. And without this revelation of Jesus to this woman, she and we will fluctuate between the two poles of either pride over here or despair and self-hatred over here. If we're blinded to the depths of our depravity, we will only think too highly of ourselves. We will compare ourselves with others, pat ourselves on the back, and say, it's okay with me. Or if we're blinded to the depths of God's mercy and grace in Christ, we will live with such self-hatred and despair and shame. And what Jesus does through his gospel here in the text is he goes to war to both extremes. He wars on pride and he wars on shame and self-hatred. It's just brilliant what Jesus does. What's required for Jesus' mission to the Samaritan woman is to focus her attention on him and away from the religious distractions that tend to eclipse him. And so here's what Jesus tells her. Two things today, a two-point sermon. Here's number one. He tells her that the gift of God to her is not a book or a tradition or a sacred space, though these are very good things, but a person. Now, the Samaritan woman didn't want to talk about a person. In fact, I think she had had it up to here with men. And looking at him as if he somehow had what she needed was not part of her MO. She wanted to talk about religion, and she particularly was interested in the denominational distinctives that justified her own sense of security and self-righteousness. She belonged to a religious club, and that club made her feel good. That club was called the Samaritans. And when Jesus insinuated that he might have some kind of living water that she needed, look at what she had to say in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself." Do you see what she's saying? Whoever you are, Mr. Jewish man, you need to know that you're sitting on holy ground. And this holy ground belongs to us Samaritans. So I'm not sure what all this living water stuff is about, but please don't mess with my spiritual pedigree. It's sort of like talking to somebody who's got a religious background, and maybe you bring up spiritual things, and they say, "Oh, whoa, stop. Hey, I'm a Catholic. Baptized by the cardinal at St. Peter's in Rome. Look, I'm wearing a little thing right here. I'm good. You're an evangelical. I'm a Catholic. Oh, stop. Big, right? We can't go there because I'm already in a religious club, and I'm happy for you in your club, but just leave me alone in mine. And I'm picking on the Catholics, but you know I love the Catholics, so don't give me any of this anti-Catholic stuff, okay? But you get the point. So how does Jesus steer the conversation? He says, in effect, "Look, I don't want to argue with you about your heritage, but I want you to know that if you keep drinking from this here well that I'm sitting on, and you keep believing in everything that this well represents to you, there is a part of you that is going to remain incomplete, and you will remain thirsty for the rest of your life. But if you can get your head around this idea that there is a new living water that's not in the bottom of this well that will actually fill up the biggest, darkest caverns of your life, you know, the thing that you've been looking to men to fill? This living water can actually fill that cavern. If you're interested in that and you want to talk with me about that, I'm your man. I am the wellspring of living water that will bubble up in you to eternal life." It's really amazing. And then later Jesus says in church, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus is on a theme here in the Gospel of John. Now, when it comes to conversations that we have with people and with ourselves, with our own souls, it's always a good thing to try to steer the conversation to Jesus. But the tendency of people will be to hide behind arguments of philosophy and religion and church history and what about the Crusades and let's talk about the Inquisition, right? And all the many churches that have hurt me and my family, let's talk about that. It's interesting, a number of years ago, I was asked to speak at a philosophy class at Simon Fraser. And I had 20 minutes to teach this class on what made Christianity different or distinct from all the other religions of the world. And then there were 20 minutes to do Q&A. I was terrified. There were 60 students. Most of them were non-Christians. A number of them were very hostile to Christianity. And so, shaking in my boots, I gave my talk about what makes Jesus different and better than all the other religions of the world. And when I was done, I said, "Okay, come on, let's have it. You know, pull out your rotten tomatoes, fire your questions." And not one of them asked me about the virgin birth or the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus on the cross or the bodily resurrection from the dead. None of them had any questions about Jesus at all. Frankly, they weren't interested in Jesus, just like the Samaritan woman wasn't interested in Jesus, at least not yet. You know what they asked me for 20 minutes? "Mr. Bueller, we want to know why you Christians have such an unresolved issue with women's rights. Why do you not believe in the ordination of women? Why are women not leading churches alongside men? Why is it that we've gotten slavery under control, but women have only been voting for the last 60 years? Why is it the church has not, why has the church not been on the front end of this battle to bring equality to women? It's just like, whoa, I wasn't prepared for this. The other questions were, and why do you evangelicals think you own a corner of the truth on the subject of homosexuality? Yeah, homosexuality, women, homosexuality, women. It was like, whoa, what's going on here? And you know what was happening? They were determining if that speaker, Mr. Bueller, whoever he is, disagrees on my two hot buttons, that will give me the freedom to ignore everything else he has to say. And they basically did. They dismissed Jesus. A greater sun was eclipsed by a very small moon. Now, when people want to talk to us about homosexuality and women's rights and the role of women in the church, we should always talk to them about that. We should never say, that's not important, and dismiss it and go on to talk about the cross. No. We should engage them, but ultimately engage them to bring them back to the indispensable center. That's where I think us fundamentalists have gone wrong. People have wanted to have an honest conversation about their hot buttons, but we dismiss them and just keep saying, no, all you need to know is that Jesus loves you and died for you. And they just can't hear it. So what does Jesus do? Because she basically does the same thing. Jesus gently takes the face of the Samaritan woman and turns it ever so gently away from all of these religious distractions and turns her face towards his and does it without violating her human dignity. But it's so interesting what her response is when she's looking right at him. He says, listen, I can give you water that will spring up to eternal life. I will give you a permanent solution to your needs. But she is still fixated on the temporary. And this is one of the biggest challenges we have with trying to meet the needs of our own community. How many times have we heard somebody say, well, all I'm asking for is a food voucher. Would you like me to pray for you? No, that's okay, but if you could get me a food voucher. No, listen, what I want to offer you is something that's going to take you a lot longer than the food. No, I just, could you give me a bus ticket to Delta? That's all. Could you give me money for a bus ticket to Delta? All I need is a Christmas food hamper. All I need is a job. All I need is a partner. The woman says to Jesus, give me this water, here it is, so that I don't have to keep coming here to fetch water. Look at Mr. Jewish man. If you can somehow build an irrigation canal from this well to my house so that I don't have to do this long, daily, grinding walk, then baptize me in this living water. So you can see what's going on here. She can only hear what she wants to hear. She says to him, look, I'll gladly take what stops the bleeding, but I'm not interested in the cure. So listen to Kenneth Bailey. He grew up in the Middle East. He talks about the highly nuanced nature of this conversation, and this is how he interprets what she says to Jesus. Quote, she will be glad to have a magical drink that will conquer her daily thirst and lighten her daily grind. Religion that will ease my psychic pain and make me feel good, deliver me from my fear of dying, lift my depression, lower crime in society, and make the streets safer for me, curb corruption so I don't have to pay as many taxes, provide a social community for me and my children. If you do those things, then I will be interested. Religion produces a product. I'll do my shopping and I'll pay for what I want. Unquote. How does Jesus deal with this? How does he deal with a woman who says, look, just help me in my daily grind. I'm not interested in the well of water springing up to it, whatever you're saying about that. I just need you to help me with my daily grind. And this is where Jesus is very bold. He says in verse 16, he takes a very strange tack. Right from out of the blue, he says, time out. Why don't you go call your husband and bring him here? I want to talk to him. Oh! You mentioned my husband? I've just met you. How do you even know I'm married? Go call your husband. Jesus asks her to call her husband, it seems, for a couple of reasons. The most, the most profound reason is that Jesus wants to help her focus not on her superficial temporary needs, but the actual broken condition of her heart. By mentioning her husband, years of pain and abuse come to the surface. He just mentions the word husband, and she can no longer just think about the daily walk from home to the well. She thinks about a whole life of broken relationships, 5 marriages. It seems that Jesus wants her to face her shattered dreams. And so she says, I have no husband. Oh, let's change the subject. I have no husband. And he says, right, you're so right. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Ah! Why don't you, Mr. Jewish man, just put in the knife and turn it a few times? And so what does she do? Does she allow Jesus into her vulnerability and pain? No, if she's been married 5 times, she has so many self-protected layers. She's not ready for this. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's talk about worship wars. Apparently, you guys like to worship in Jerusalem. We like worshiping on Mount Gerizim. Can we have a conversation about this? Now, this is beautiful because Jesus doesn't go, woman, you change the subject on me. I want to talk about the 5 husbands you've had and the pain you've had, and you want to talk about worship wars. No, let's get back to the main point. No, what he does is he does not dismiss her. He says, you want to talk about worship? I'll talk to you about worship. Do you know that a day is coming, and the day is here right now, where the Father is seeking people who see that there is no special place or special way to worship, but rather the new sacred place is inside. They will worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus takes the conversation, you want to talk about worship, and brings it right back to her need for him. But there's another thing that Jesus is doing, and I love this, and I'm not good at it. I'd love to be better at this with people I talk to about Jesus. Not only does the command, go call your husband, bring him here, not only does that serve to bring light on her sin and her pain and her past failure and her need for a savior, but asking her or commanding her to call her husband also elevates her dignity at exactly the same time. He exposes the depth of her sin and the height of her human dignity as somebody whom God loves, because by calling this woman to go call and bring your husband, what he is really doing is saying, I want you, a woman with a lousy reputation in this town, to become an evangelist to a man. And in a highly patriarchal society where men were forbidden to speak publicly with women, this turned this woman's life right upside down. You mean you're telling me that I can be a mission of hope to who you think is my husband? Yeah, go, call him, go, grab him, bring him to me. And so this brings us to our second point. True religious experience always turns the recipient into a spring of water for others. This is really an amazing truth, and we've seen this now week by week. We've seen it in God calling Abram. He says, Abram, I'm going to bless you, but ultimately so that you can be a blessing to others. What flows down by way of grace and mercy will flow out to the world I'll bless you to make you a blessing to the world. The gospel not only satisfies us, but deploys us in mission. And so back in verse 14, we see that Jesus promised the Samaritan woman that through him she could become a spring of water herself. You mean there's not a magic man who will just make life better for me? No, Jesus is saying there isn't. I will spring up in you a well to eternal life, and my life in you will bless the world. I'm going to give you a reason for living beyond just this daily grind. And this is what Jesus does in her. He creates a spring, and he challenges her to let those waters flow into the others around her. And she does. She goes into town, and she says, "Hey, everybody, I've met a man who told me everything I ever did. Come, could this be the Messiah?" And it says that the town emptied out and came to the well. Jesus ends up staying an extra 2 days. Many people believe it's a Samaritan revival. The next time that Jesus would commission a woman who had a bad reputation was on the morning that he rose from the dead. And what would he say to her? He would say, "Mary of Magdala, go, get out. Tell my brothers, tell the men that I am no longer dead. Tell them to get up to Galilee as fast as they can. And when they get there, they're going to see me. I'm sending you, Mary. I'm calling you, Mary. I'm anointing you, Mary. Go. The task of pronouncing my resurrection is yours." And Mary didn't say, "Jesus, have you forgotten my gender? Or, Jesus, have you forgotten that at one time in my life I had 7 demons that you cast out? And you know way more men than demons? Is this okay that you are commissioning me for this task?" But what we see in both the Samaritan woman and in Mary Magdalene, that where there is true forgiveness embraced, there is freedom released. I think sometimes, you know, when we ask people to do stuff, would you serve in the church? No. Would you like to do this? I don't think so. I really think it's in the heart of every Christian to want to serve. It's part of the spring of water that flows through us. But often if there is a blockage in service, it's because there's a blockage in experiencing the grace and forgiveness that is in Christ. Mission is always the overflow of encountering Christ. Both women are unlikely evangelists, but both women have had a changing encounter with Jesus. So, back in the 4th century, there was an old saint by the name of Ephrem the Syrian. And he wrote a story about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. He loved the story. And as an Eastern thinker, he saw the highly nuanced relationship between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in ways that we Westerners don't. And here's how he summed up the story. And with this, I'll close. Quote, "At the beginning of the conversation, Jesus did not make himself known to her. But first, she caught sight of a thirsty man. Then, a Jew. Then, a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, and finally, as the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ." As our understanding and experience undergoes a similar transformation with Jesus, we will become missionaries too. Mission is always an overflow of Christ in us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and prepare for the Lord's table. First of all, let me ask, is there anyone here this morning, and you are so desperate for Jesus to become your friend? You are unsure of your relationship with him. And you've heard this morning that it doesn't matter what kind of past we've had. We are all sinful. We're all broken. It's just a different set of details. And Jesus comes to us and offers not only forgiveness, but he offers to give us a mission in partnership with him. He offers to help us make our life count. And if you have never taken the original step of repenting of your sin and inviting Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that right now. You can simply pray a very simple prayer. It can sound like this: Lord Jesus, I am just like the Samaritan woman. I need you, but I don't always see it. Thank you for coming for me, dying in my place, taking the penalty I deserve, and rising again from the dead. I invite you into my heart. I want to be your disciple. Begin a new work in me like you did the Samaritan woman. And if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, I would encourage you to tell somebody after the service, I received Christ as my Savior this morning. And for those of us that have been on the path for a while, I'm wondering how the Lord has used this text to stir us, challenge us, convict us. Take a moment and pray back to the Lord what it is that you hear him saying to you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, in remembrance of me." Father, for Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for giving your life for our sake, thank you. Holy Spirit, for making this meal more than just bread and wine, thank you. Feed our souls and equip us through this meal to live the kind of missional life that we see in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.